Well, imagine being placed in a room with 6 to 7 of your family members and friends. Seems normal. That's okay. But your game coordinator has just explained to you the rules of the game you're about to begin. Each person is handcuffed. The lights have been turned off, and you have 60 minutes to resolve the myriad of puzzles that are needed in order to defuse the bomb that will undoubtedly destroy the building you are in. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to an escape room, you know that it can be both fun and also very anxiety-prone. Well, we've done a number of escape rooms, probably upwards of 8 right now. We continue to go to them. I'm not the biggest fan of an escape room, but I am I'm a team player. They can be, like I said, fun and anxiety-inducing. If you need some recommendations for some good team members, I can give you some. If you need some folks that melt like butter when the pressure's on, I can tell you who those are, too. But in a way, we're each living in our own escape room, if you think about it. An escape room that's full of puzzles and traps prepared by a master deception artist with a time clock that we don't know when it will end. We really don't. Satan has us, in a way, handcuffed, tied down, blindfolded, locked up in every way he knows how. And the puzzles change daily. On our own, we cannot unlock these puzzles. We have to have God's help. He has to be our key. For 6 years, some of you may know this or may not, I worked for a correctional health care company from 2008 to 2014. Our company provided health care for inmates, thousands of inmates all across the United States. We employed nurses and doctors that basically took care of these inmates inside the walls. And I counted it up before this message. I was in over 20 states in their prisons and jails across the country, in and out of a prison, you could say. And that was quite an experience. I'll give you a few examples of some of the prisons I was in. I went to the Arkansas Execution Chamber at Varner Unit in the Supermax. It's one of the largest prisons in the country. It has many, many thousands of acres where the inmates actually farm, the ones that they're allowed to get out and go to work the land. But In that process, I was able to actually be given a tour of the entire facility and saw the death chamber, where they bring the doctor in from the outside the back door, where the inmates were put to death there on the table. It was quite a stark reality of the world we're in today. I've also been to the infamous Angola State Prison, you know where that is, in Louisiana. It's on the Mississippi Delta, right along the Mississippi River. If you ever heard of the famous warden Burl Cain, he's known for his tactics within the prison. And he had what he claimed to be wild wolves on the outer perimeter of the fencing. And you can guess what was behind the prison in the Mississippi Delta. Alligators. In fact, the first picture as the inmates would come off the bus would be a large tractor with a bucket hanging with 2 14-foot-long alligators hanging from the bucket. So he would tell them his story. You want to get out the front, you want to get out the back, you may lose some appendages along the way. So he earned their respect in that manner. I've also been to Rikers Island in New York City. Heard of the famous Rikers Island there by the LaGuardia Airport. Tell you, quoting here in New York Times in 2018, one thing that many people don't realize is one of the prisons is on the water. It is a barge that sits on the East River. Quoting the New York Times, on a mid-September day in 2008, Marvin Mayfield, a lifelong resident of Bronx, discovered a part of the borough he had never seen. The revelation came while he was being taken off of a Department of Corrections bus, placed in a single-file line with 10 other men, and led over a gangplank, kind of like what you'd hear from a pirate story. Well, Mr. Mayfield, then 46, had been arrested often enough to have seen the inside of many jails, including those at Rikers Island, the sprawling complex. But he had never laid eyes on the Vernon C. Bain Center, a hulking 625-foot-long royal blue barge in the East River, topped with a nearly windowless five-story jail resembling Lego pieces stacked together. And I actually saw this when we were on the island. They said, look over there. See that big blue boat over there? I said, yeah, I see it. Well, that houses many of our inmates. That's one of the complexes for Rikers Island. It went on to say that the heat, this is quoting Mr. Mayfield, the heat was unbearable. It was dark and cramped and sweaty, said of the experience at the jail. We were in a cargo hold of a slave ship, a modern-day slave ship owned by New York City. More than 10 years later, and 27 years after it had been docked, this article was in 2018, along the shores of Hunts Point, the Bain Center, a largely unknown and overlooked workhorse of the New York City jail system, houses over 800 inmates. They are now in the process of decommissioning that in the next 4 years, but we'll see what happens. Back as well, one of the most beautiful places I've ever been, in Boise, Idaho, went to one of their state facilities. It sits in the backdrop of the mountains, but there was a large dome. You were driving up the hill to the prison. There was this huge dome. We walked inside, and there were literally hundreds of inmates all inside this facility. All the bathrooms, all the showers were open. So as we walked by, you can imagine what we saw. They lost all dignity. They were imprisoned and were not allowed to have any freedom. And I can't share most of the stories of the things that I saw that were the worst. But our world is in a tough place. And one of the biggest things that I recall was hearing the sound of the doors lock when I would walk through the gate. A very loud, large clang of the locking of the doors. In Britannica.com, it says, by the early 21st century, there were more than 9 million men and women and children in prisons. Three countries make up over half of those imprisoned. But you can guess who's at the top. The United States at 2 million of the 9. China is at 1.5 and Russia's at 1 million. Prior to the mid-20th century, around the mid-1970s, so you can maybe blame it on rock and roll, I don't know, but around that time, just before then, there were only 200,000 inmates in the U.S. So between the 1970s till now, we've gone from 200,000 to 2 million. We might be thinking, well, that's all interesting data points, but what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with us? You may have never been in a prison or jail or have been incarcerated. Well, if we start with a couple of premises. First, that we're all sinners. We all have the penalty of sin, and that being death. Second, we are, in a way, in captivity now. On this earth, influenced every day within Satan's experiment. So, in a sense, we're not all that different than those that are actually behind walls. Because we've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. But we should consider how the Bible and those in the Bible reacted to prison. Those that have shown us examples of captivity and how they worked through that. How only true freedom comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Staggs, when he mentioned that he was going to talk about a young man that had been obedient and that was a leader, and then he started with the letters J-O-S, I thought he was going to talk about my first topic, but it's Joseph, not Josiah. I think you'll see that the messages tie together well, though. Turn over to Genesis chapter 37. We'll start there. We're going to begin with the story of Joseph. We're not going to go through the entire story. But I think the example of Joseph is tremendous, especially for those of you that can relate, and really for all of you to put yourself in his shoes. As we talk about these examples, really put yourself in the shoes of Joseph and consider that these were your brothers. This was your parents that were reacting the way they were to the inspiration that you had been given. In Genesis 37, verse 5, it says, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Even more. So they had hated him before this point. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, a sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And you can probably sense the kind of the feeling that they had. And it goes on to say they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So it's building. Their contention for their brother. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And in verse 10, you know, imagine if you were like myself, being four boys and my parents, if I'd had this dream, was sharing this with them, I've had this inspiration, I'm sharing this with you, and you will bow down to me. You will bow down to me. I am maybe 16, 17 at this point. And being one of the youngest, you can just imagine how they were feeling. And then it goes on to say, shall your mother, in verse 10, this speaking of his father, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. He was upset with the dream. "You've come to me with this dream, and you know you're a cocky teenager. Have you just come up with this on your own? What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Joseph, though, stood his ground. He knew he was inspired with these dreams. So now let's fast forward a bit. In verse 18, "Now when they saw him from afar," this being his brothers, "even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him," his brothers. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Look, this cocky dreamer is coming.'" You can just imagine what they were conspiring. "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." We'll see how these dreams work out when he's dead and in a pit. We'll see. "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered," Reuben being one of the older brothers, "and delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.'" So one of the brothers steps up and says, "We should not kill him. He's our brother." And then Reuben goes on to say, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him," he being Reuben, "out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So Reuben's goal was to kind of almost distract the brothers and say, "Let's just throw him in the pit and teach him a lesson, and I'll get him out later and we'll get him back home." So it came to pass in verse 23, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him, they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. So they take their brother, they throw him in a pit. Well, that was kind of tiring. Let's eat something. Let's take a moment here. And then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" So now another plan is being conspired. "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." So now greed enters into the picture. Judah's saying, "Okay, we're not going to kill him. We've thrown him into the pit. Well, what good can come of this? Let's make some money. Come." And then it goes on to say, "Then the Midianite traders," verse 28, "passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt." Joseph at this point, it says, is about 17. Age of my son. About 17. Can you imagine your brothers throwing you in a pit, selling you to foreigners, and being taken off to a land you'd never been to before? Only imagine what was going through Joseph's mind. But we see his resolve. In Genesis 32, verse 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." So here's a Hebrew, a foreigner in Egypt, and he has not been, he's not in prison at this point, but he's in captivity, right? He's a slave. Well, now we fast forward to Potiphar's wife. So Potiphar was who had purchased him. Potiphar's wife tried multiple times to seduce Joseph, to get him into her bed. But he resists her, so much to the point that she basically tears his clothes off while he's running out of the house. At that point, the gig's up, and so she's going to basically blackmail him. And she accuses him of adultery and of other types of things, of assault. And Joseph is thrown into prison. He's thrown into prison. After being someone that is claimed to, the Lord is with Joseph. But then we go on in verse 21 in chapter 31, and it says it again. Now this time he's in prison. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing." Basically turned the reins over to Joseph. So obviously he's living differently than the other inmates. "The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Joseph could have given up. He could have stayed in his prison cell and have not tried to follow God and God's laws. But he was obedient. And it says here multiple times that Joseph was in favor, that God was in favor of Joseph. So we see a similar theme, if you consider the journey that Joseph had been on up to this point. He's been in the midst of multiple trials and captivity, yet he maintained his faith, he maintained his obedience, and God was there to help him. Maybe not the way we might have wanted him to help him, but in his own way. It may not be in our own time, but we have to be patient. We have to wait for God to open the doors. We now look at Genesis 40 as we continue the story. The stories of the butler and the baker. And I won't go through that. Basically, they both have dreams. Joseph is able to interpret those dreams. And let's just say it doesn't turn out so well for the baker. We now move to Genesis 41, verse 9. So the butler lives, and the butler now is speaking to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream." Verse 12. "Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard." So he was viewed as kind of a servant, basically being the right-hand person helping the guard, the captain of the guard. "And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." So basically, you see the butler sharing with Pharaoh, this Hebrew man, he was able to interpret our dreams, and what he said that was prophesied came true. Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph." So he hears the story, he believes him, he says, "Well, fine, bring Joseph here, and maybe he can interpret my dream." But what's interesting is what Joseph did. "And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon." But what does he do first? "And he shaved, he changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh." That's not a person that has given up on hope. Joseph obviously had standards. He was trying to obey and do the right thing. He was trying to make the right impression even while he was in prison. It goes on to say, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, he could have said, yes, I can do that for you. But he says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he begins by saying, this will come from God, not just from me. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And then he goes on to explain the rest of the dream, how basically there were the fat cows and the ugly cows, and prophesying of the drought that would come in Egypt, that God allowed Joseph to have and understand the interpretation, to be able to see that this was going to happen, and that the Pharaoh would need to plan for the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. And at that point, basically, we see in verse 28, it goes on to say, this is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. So he gives credit back to God after explaining what these dreams mean. He goes on to say, indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land, but after them 7 years of famine. Verse 31, so the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. Verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So it goes on to explain then basically what would take place, how they would manage the years of plenty, the years of famine. And at this point then we move to chapter 41. But keep in mind, the whole time Joseph is explaining this, he's a prisoner, right? But he's cooperating. In Genesis 41, verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So they heard the interpretation and they believed him. Can we find such a one as this in verse 38? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. So we see an incredible transformation, a journey that has occurred. Joseph being 17, sold into slavery, then being accused and blackmailed of adultery, being thrown into prison for 2 years, now to the point where he is second in command of a mighty nation, a nation that would eventually have almost all the other nations in the region having to come to that nation for food because of the plenty, because of the blessing that God giving them the understanding to be able to save. So we see in verse 43, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he sat him over all the land. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph became the gatekeeper for the entire country. In verse 46, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. In verse 57, it says, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. So there are many lessons we can draw from here, but we want to consider the parallels in the world today. Consider the abundance we have. We don't have a shortage. I mean, I know we think we have a shortage, but we really don't compared to other nations. And yet God is becoming less and less a part of the picture of everyday life of those that were around. They take for granted the fact that we have been given a tremendous blessing through the birthright. But eventually there will come a time when there will be a great tribulation. There will be, you could say right now, a spiritual famine within the world, really. And it's going to take a complete turning event the millennium and God's kingdom before these things are replenished, before spiritually there is a full nourishment of God's word, God's truth to be coming, to come back to man. I'm going to have some points here. They're actually going to be on the back end of each of the sections we'll go through. The first point here, after we've read through Joseph's section, is strive to be a good example to others even during persecution. I'll say that again for you. Strive to be a good example to others even during persecution. It sounds simple. It's very difficult to do. It's very difficult. When someone is attacking you, especially when there's inequality, we take it upon ourselves to fight back and to try to hold our ground. And to a degree, that's certainly appropriate. We shouldn't be taken advantage of. But there are times when there are trials that we often have to endure. And we're supposed to endure them with the right attitude and the right level of obedience. Now let's look at the second story in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 14 will begin. And this is setting the stage for the captivity of the Jews. Captivity of the Jews during this time. And in verse 8 in Jeremiah 25, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp." So here we see that the Jews are being punished. God is going to take away basically all these joyful things, the freedom that they have. In verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years they're going to be in captivity. Now that's enough to see many die during that time, right? You could see that they may just want to give up. 70 years of captivity, of not being able to live where they want to live. Verse 12 says, "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to their works," or according to the works of their own hands. Now we see a little different topic come in. We see kind of the warning and the theme of a false prophet, of individuals that want to step in to distract us, to have us look in a different direction. In Jeremiah 28, we turn there. Start in verse 1. We see entering into the scene Hananiah. So Jeremiah has prophesied the 70-year captivity. And in verse 1 it says, "And it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people." So here Jeremiah is in the court, and this is in front of an audience at this point. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, says the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon," this is Hananiah speaking, "within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So this is Hananiah basically stepping in front of Jeremiah, prophesying and representing God in a totally different approach and saying he has been given this prophecy. In verse 5, it says, "Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, 'Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent.'" So he's basically saying, "I have prophesied 70 years, I being Jeremiah. Hananiah, you have prophesied that it will be 2 years. We'll see. We will see what God has inspired in each of us." Then Hananiah, in verse 10, the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way." So you can imagine the tense situation here where he's taken it off his neck. He breaks it. I don't know if he ripped it from his neck or how it occurred, but this is it's a situation here that has occurred. And Jeremiah went his way. Verse 12. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also.'" So he's doubling down, saying, "No, they are going to be under my yoke, and now it's a yoke of iron." Then the prophet in verse 15, Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. So the warning here for us is a number of things, but basically the caution of what we're taking in, what we're to be understanding, even during a time of stress, of anxiety, we're to be careful about where we put our trust. But what's interesting is the counsel then that comes next. After all this has occurred, what the counsel is from Jeremiah to the people in captivity. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive." They were taken away. "To the priests, to the prophets, to all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is what we'll key in here in Jeremiah's account. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." So they're captive in a foreign land, but hear the counsel that they're being encouraged to live a life that is righteous, that is obedient, a life that God will still bless them in, even though they're in captivity. Now, I was alive, but I was 1.5. in 1975, when the church thought that there was going to be quite an event. It didn't happen. But people put their lives on hold. People didn't get educated. They thought that Christ was going to return. We don't know when that will happen. We still should, though, live our lives. Even though we're in captivity, even though we're ambassadors or pilgrims within this world, we should continue to strive to produce fruit. God will bless us by being obedient, even though situations don't always go our way. It says here in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you." In other words, you can listen to those that are going to be the doomsday negativity. You know, don't live your life in a way that's going to please God because you can't control it. God will bless you. It just may take his own time to do so. And verse 9 says, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So I think we see that even with the church today. We can't sit back on our laurels. We cannot wait for the kingdom to come and not advance and grow as a church. We have to continue to educate and grow our families and live in an obedient manner, even as ambassadors in this country. A couple of points here to take from Jeremiah's account. Point number 2, we can live a fruitful life even in a world influenced by Satan. We can live a fruitful life even in a world influenced by Satan. Like the Jews that were in a foreign land in Babylon, they were encouraged to grow their families, to plant gardens, to do the things that are a blessing, that God would provide blessings to them, to be a good example in the communities, even though they were foreigners. Point number three, when we are faithful and righteous, God will bless us, but in his own time. When we are faithful and righteous, God will bless us, but in his own time. That's the hardest medicine to take, is to wait for that to happen. And oftentimes it does not happen the way we envision it. That to me is probably the most inspiring part. Sometimes you have to get over that door that opened that actually gave you the outlet that's the blessing, because sometimes it's just shocking the way God can reveal things to us. It's very inspiring. Now let's look at some lessons from Paul. Lessons from Paul and Paul's imprisonment. Let's now look at Philippians. Philippians 1, starting verse 6. And Paul's writings are just filled with inspiration. I mean, he was a very zealous man. He was very inspired to do God's work. Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." He's in prison at this point. He's in shackles. Yet the words he's speaking are certainly not of a negative connotation. He's saying, be confident. Do a good work. I have you in my heart. I'm preaching the gospel. In verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So Paul here is in prison. Once again, the theme that love may abound, that you would grow in knowledge and discernment, that you would be sincere and not so easily offended, and that you would give all glory and praise to God. He was a tremendous example as an individual that was obviously within a trial, being in prison. Let's now look at Philippians, or go on down to verse 12, verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So we see in Philippians 1, moving on down to verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So Paul's not a weak man. Paul's speaking this in confidence. He's speaking this with a bold voice. You know, so often we think of the word meek meaning weak, which it does not. We're to stand in the gap, not in weakness, but in meekness. And Paul was doing that. His example, he was certainly providing an example. And it goes on to say that, we'll get to it in a second, his example actually inspired those that were his prison keepers. It goes on, will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he's saying, if I'm alive, I'm speaking the gospel. If I'm dead, then I have this great future hope ahead of me. So I'm going to keep doing the work. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he says, basically, I will continue the race in flesh, and there will be fruit from my labor. But then I'm hard pressed between the two, because eventually I'm looking forward to the great reward of being in God's kingdom. In Colossians 4, let's turn there, verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, again, he's imprisoned in chains, but he's giving counsel. He's saying, basically, in our speech, to give it in grace and kindness, but be honest, be straightforward, speak the truth. And so the point number four here, out of the 5 points, is prepare yourself to be tested and have an answer ready. Prepare yourself to be tested and have an answer ready. So the process of continuing to study, to be prepared, and to speak things not offensively, but to speak them confidently. We shouldn't shy away from the fact of what we believe, God's truth. Let's now look at John 1. Let's turn to John 1 as we wrap up. This is somewhat of a bit of a primer for Passover, because you'll see as we conclude, we're going to kind of come tie a bow on this subject or this topic as we think about how true freedom occurs. And the topic of my message is captivity to freedom. Captivity to freedom. So we're kind of coming full circle in the examples. In John 1, verse 10, says, here speaking of Jesus Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So as we consider these scriptures, we're seeing that part of the equation, one of the critical keys to being able to get out of captivity, is the understanding that it's not through our physical doings that we are given this opportunity. You could say it's part of the recipe, but certainly the one thing that makes it really occur is Christ's sacrifice. That to get true freedom is to recognize that and to see that it's not about the physical blood, but it's actually about the spiritual transformation that must take place. In Titus 2, let's turn there for our last scripture. Titus 2. And as we consider the door unlocking, as we consider what it takes to get through the myriad of puzzles and mazes within this world, we know we can have the vision, the faith of what that key looks like. What will make it happen? In Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You might say, with resolve. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So we are to be doing good works in captivity, per se. We are to be living a life of obedience and righteousness, because the rewards are great. We can be blessed now. We will be blessed later as we look forward to God's kingdom. Point number 5. God and Jesus Christ hold the ultimate key to real freedom. God and Jesus Christ hold the ultimate key to real freedom. We can certainly live a life that is obedient, doing our part. And until we recognize the sacrifice and are baptized, we take in God's Holy Spirit, we exercise that Holy Spirit, showing the fruits, having the faith of what will be coming in the tribulation, and then eventually Christ's return, and then the coming of God's kingdom, which we can be a part of, which will be beyond our imagination, that reward and that freedom. We see from the example of Joseph, Jeremiah, and the disciples' writings that even in times of persecution, we're to hold fast to our calling, and that enduring to the end in the faith will truly bring us the greatest reward. While we may not be in a physical prison, we know this world is one we must escape from. God's plan shows us the path to unlock Satan's trickery and trapdoors. Let's hold tight to the keys to God's kingdom.